Good afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. This last weekend, we had the privilege of discussing Jeremiah and the terrible trials that he had to face and all the prophecies connected with him. This afternoon's exhortation is taken from the writings of Brother Roberts and is entitled Humility and Sorrow Precedes Honor and Joy. Find link to our gathering and the trials that Jeremiah had to face during his time. We have the opportunity this morning to have fellowship with one another, to listen to exhortations and to a lecture this afternoon. And by doing so, we grow in faith and must be comforted thereby. Before we return to our everyday lives, where we will be surrounded by the present evil world. Whatever sphere we may move in, whatever may be the nature of the occupation we have to follow, our experiences are common in this respect, that God is dimmed by our intercourse with man, and our duty and hopes require refurbishing. And one way we receive this refurbishing is by gathering together and receiving the nourishment of the Word. This assembly, each first day of the week, brings to mind things that are of great comfort and strength in their remembrance, but which are liable to lose their power by the forgetfulness more or less incident to all human faculty. All the things of which we are thus reminded are comforting. We are reminded of Christ's love, of the Father's love who sent Christ, and of the practical form which that love takes in the forgiveness of our sins and in the arranging of that true feast of fat things which is to be spread for the brethren of Christ at His coming. We need comfort. We are often in great depths, like David, some in one way and some in another. We have all matters in hand that are apt to drag us down and get eased in our trouble. We even get to the point of being thankful for trouble. Trouble is good for us. It breaks the spell of this natural life. It draws us nearer to God and throws us more and more upon the kingdom of God as our portion. David speaks of some who are not in trouble as other men are, who have more than heart can wish. We may know of such, and if we are wise, we will not envy them. Even in a natural sense, they have not the joy in life they seem to have. Their very abundance is often a weariness. Things that cease to please and begin to afflict. As Solomon says, the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep, but the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. And how calamitous is that situation of which Jesus has to say, how hardly shall they which are rich enter the kingdom? To the poor the gospel is preached. Blessed, therefore, be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The rich, in their unbelief and scorn, say, we will let you have the kingdom if you will let us have this present world. A piece of pleasantry to smile at just now. But there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the kingdom is truly come. They are truly well off who are poor in this world, if they are rich in faith. We are short-sighted and would choose what was not best for us. We are not very different from children in this respect. We would prefer what is immediately pleasant. We would choose to be well and free from care and affliction, and to have plenty of those things. In a sense, it would be a healthy and rational choice. Only as things are on earth for the moment, it would be premature. God intends His children to have all that the heart can desire at last. He does not intend to keep them perpetually bound in affliction and iron. The wealth of the sinner, the honor of all men, and everlasting joy are awaiting them at last. But there is a time for everything, and now is a time for preparing for that future kingdom. We are being prepared for the one by the other. Unspeakable gladness is coming, and we are being prepared for it in part by the evil that we are now passing through. The day will come when we shall be thankful to God for all the evil that we have faced, as we cannot feel now. This is a day of which, in Psalm 126, we get a sort of reflex. The psalm may refer to the deliverance coming, to which, therefore, it will have more forcible application. We read, "When the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, 'The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.'" A Christian of the popular type would read this without feeling it had anything in it for him. Most of us can recollect the day when it would have struck no chord in our own hearts. But the truth has changed this for us. There is nothing bearing upon the salvation of Israel that has not also a bearing upon us. For by the gospel and the obedience thereof, we have in a sense become Hebrew of the Hebrews. Israel, in a truer and more living sense than the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. We can use the language of another psalm with a haughtiness never manifested by the Jew outwardly. And that psalm, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." In this joy, we shall partake above all others as the brethren of Israel's king. Then shall we be like those that dream. When something is so good that we are not able to express our joy and thanksgiving, it seems as if we are dreaming. This will be the state of the saints at the return of their Lord. But to attain to this experience, we must have trouble now. Trouble is the seed from which the flower of gladness springs. A man who is full can never be brought to the state of being very glad about anything. To reap in joy, we must sow in tears. As the fifth verse of Psalm 126 says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This is our whole case understood rightly. The sowing must be taken in a larger sense than what we understand by sowing the good seed of the kingdom. The publication of the truth is only one part of the sowing. The sowing is a larger sowing. It is the sowing of Paul's declaration that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is a sowing done in tears. Sorrow is inseparable from a life of waiting on God and doing his commandments. This is because such a life is a life of self-denial, a life of reproach. A man who earnestly identifies himself with the hopes and principles and duties of the truth in this generation, who lets his light in these things shine before men, is certain to be hated by those who belong to this world. And he is certain to be isolated from much in this world that gives a comparative joy. It is, as Jesus said, "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Our comfort in the midst of it is that it is not forever. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." If the world hate you, said the Lord, and he says it will if we are faithful to him, and that it will only love us if we make ourselves of the world, for the world loveth its own. If the world hate you, he says, "Ye know that it hated me before it hated you." It is surely an honor and almost a pleasure to be hated in the company of the Lord Jesus. Now are we sons of God, says John. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. If a man is content to be a son of God, he will be content to be regarded as Christ was regarded. And he was regarded as a madman, and certainly in all points, a man in whose ways the world could find no pleasure. To be so regarded is a deep affliction. It is part of the tears that belong to the sowing of the precious seed. Let a man love God with all his heart and strive to act on all divine principles in all his ways. And he will experience the bitterness of being ignored as Christ was. And as Christ was, he will be despised and rejected of men. But God's ways are beautiful and wise, and we know that it is only for a time. There is such a thing as reaping in joy. These are no vain words. The day of bountiful sheaves will come, a day in which the exact outcome of the present dishonor borne for Christ and present profitless work done for his name will be experienced in joy that will fill our mouths with laughter and our lips with singing. It will seem a dream, but it will be a very practical reality, which, once come, will never fade away. Not only the circumstances causing joy will remain, but the appreciation of them will be forever. This will be something new in all senses. If we have joy now, it subsides, whatever its cause and however good. The mortal mind gets accustomed to all circumstances, and so at last loses the power to be glad about that which gave great joy at first. But it will not be so, or it will not be with mortal powers that we shall rejoice in the goodness which God hath laid up in store for them that love him. This mortal will have ceased to be mortal. It will have put on immortality. And this must necessarily mean a great change as regards capacity for enjoyment. The analogy of present experience points to this. We know that it is in the present state to be in different conditions of physical vigor, and we know the great difference between the weak, cloudy, vapid, unhappy times of low health when the grasshopper is a burden and the times of comparatively joyous and joyous health and elasticity. In these latter times, we get joy out of what is a trouble to us at other times. And so when this mortal is no longer a fragile organism, depending for vigor upon the precarious supplies of the electrical fluid yielded by stomach and blood, when it is so changed that spirit is latent in every atom and aglow in every fiber, available for every exertion and for any amount of continuousness of exertion, it must needs be that mental relish will be always at its keenest and its joy necessarily a thing everlasting. Part of the joy of deliverance is the memory of peril. From this, we may conclude that the lessons and recollections of this, our stormful probation, will be permanently fixed in the mental mirror and yield the perpetual satisfaction that results from the contrast which mortal memory is inescapable of long enjoying. It will be as if some of the processes connected with working were applied to the mental mechanism. As when a picture focuses on the photographer's lens, the image which would otherwise fade away. Or when the food in a Chinese shop is satisfactorily prepared and packaged, ready for delivery. The Spirit of God will show us wonders in this way that we have not dreamt of and fill our mouth with laughter and our lips with singing. We shall never be tired of the gladness or forgetful of our indebtedness to God for the goodness which will be ours through Christ in those happy days. Is there not everything in such a prospect to encourage in that patient continuance and well-doing which belongs to our present lot? If there is anything to mar its satisfaction, it may sometimes be the thought that so few of earth's multitude attain to it. It may give a twinge of distress to think that if we may be chosen for such a great salvation, so many will not. We are apt to painfully wonder why we should be brought into relation with such unspeakable goodness, while so many people are left to grope and perish in the darkness that covers the earth. The thought has been so painful with some minds as to deter them from embracing their own privileges and lead them to let a salvation slip that does not seem intended for all. We may quell such thoughts by the exercise of reason. We must remember, first, that the whole affair belongs to God, and God is working it out according to the counsel of His own will. And He has a perfectly good reason for everything that He does or that He omits to do. The words of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth suggest some help on the point. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was